this morning, the passage we'll be looking at is found in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. And before we read, let me introduce the sermon. Well, starting today, we begin a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, which is indisputably the greatest sermon ever preached, hence the title of the message. So I don't know how long this will take, 12 weeks, 16 weeks, 20 weeks, I don't know, but it will definitely take us through the summer and into the fall. So before we read the passage, I want to just lay down a couple of reasons why we are beginning this series on the Sermon on the Mount. Two reasons. Number one, as I just said, the Sermon on the Mount is indisputable, it's not arguably, but indisputably the most famous sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. And if you don't know what the Sermon on the Mount is, that's okay. It's the most famous sermon that Jesus preached on a mountain in Galilee. Hence, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it's found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And even if you've never heard of the term Sermon on the Mount, chances are you know certain phrases that come from the sermon, like do unto others, turn the other cheek, the salt of the earth, and so forth. All these expressions and phrases we find in this very sermon. But having said that, as one commentator says, listen to this, while Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. So what do you think? You think about that. When was the last time you really looked into this sermon? And not just, you know, read a phrase here and there, but really looked into it as a whole. So it's probably true. This is probably true, which is the first reason why we want to study this together, so that we will not just be familiar with it, but we will truly understand what it says, what it means, and not just understand it, but begin to truly obey it. Second reason. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all nations. And we saw that part of disciple-making involves teaching all that Jesus has commanded us. And that put a particular burden on my heart. And I wanted to go back to the beginning, the basics, to lay down the foundations. And what better place, I thought, than to begin with the Sermon on the Mount, because not only was this the very first sermon that Jesus preached when he began his ministry, this is the most famous one, and it really is, as we will see, the Christian manifesto, if you will, of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. It just gives you this big picture of what it means to live as a disciple in this world. So all this to say, this is why we want to take the next several months to really look into this Sermon on the Mount together. So I'm excited. I hope you are as well. And today, instead of jumping right into the sermon itself, we want to step back and see the context in which this sermon was given, which is always a good idea. You never understand anything apart from the context. So if you have your Bible open, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Verses 12 through 25, this is what happened just before Jesus gave the sermon. So, if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, after all this, so all these things have happened. We just saw a tour de force, short summary of all these things that happened as Jesus began his ministry. And at that moment, Jesus, seeing the crowd, goes up on the mountain, sits down, and he delivers this message, the Sermon on the Mount. And as we said a moment ago, as famous as the sermon might be, and it is, there has been much confusion about what that really means. What does it really mean? And how does it apply to our lives now? So what we're going to do today, by way of introducing this sermon, is looking at three common ways people misunderstand this sermon. And then, having said that, we want to provide three ways to understand it. So three common misunderstandings, three ways to understand it. Three ways not to understand it, and three ways to understand it, okay? So let's first begin with the common misunderstandings. Number one. The common misunderstanding number one is this. And remember, this is common misunderstanding, which means it's not entirely false. So when you hear these misunderstandings, don't say, well, I thought that was true. I mean, there is an element of truth in all these misunderstandings, which is why it's common. I mean, if there was no ounce of truth at all, then nobody would hold these things. But it is a misunderstanding because they see what little truth that's really contained in this passage and make that the central thing, the guiding principle, and that becomes the problem. But you cannot just lift one truth out of context and make that the lens to view everything else. That's the trouble. Okay? So first misunderstanding is this, that they take the Sermon on the Mount as simply as a set of nice, wonderful ethical teachings, like beautiful proverbs. So they say, these are beautiful truths, that if we only live by them, if we just live by all these great principles and stop fighting one another, then the world will be a much better place. Look how wonderful this teaching really is. People say that. In other words, people take this as a kind of moral roadmap to social progress. If we live by these principles, then the world will be a better place to live in. Now, this is a largely outmoded view now today, because more and more we live in a culture where Christianity is seen as the problem, not the solution. But this has been an influential view in past generations, so it's worth mentioning. They saw in Christianity, in the Bible, a certain beauty, noble ideas, beautiful truths. So they say, you know, it's not about these religious doctrines. If you just strip away the religious component, but just mine, just dig up these beautiful truths of Jesus Christ, then this will be a much better place. Do unto others, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. To strip away the doctrine, the dogma, but just take these beautiful truths that Jesus told us to do, and that's what religion is all about. That's what Christianity is really all about. Love one another, justice, mercy. And so, even non-believers and people of other faiths, they say, I love the Sermon on the Mount. Beautiful truth, we basically teach the same thing. Do good, love one another, forgive. That's what it truly boils down to. And that's what people have said, and still some people continue to hold that today. Now, the element of truth, of course, in this is that Jesus does lay down ethical teachings. Of course he does. Some people have counted some 50 commands in this Sermon on the Mount. And these ethical commands will definitely overlap with teachings of other faiths. I mean, who would teach, go and do evil? Of course you will say, be good, love one another, be merciful, be gracious. But to make the ethical teaching, therefore, the central point of this sermon is to miss the whole point of the sermon. That is far too superficial and reductionistic. That's misunderstanding number one. It's to take the Sermon on the Mount as simply this beautiful truth, a set of ethical teachings, and that's it. But the second misunderstanding is a partly a reaction against this superficial view. The second misunderstanding is to take the Sermon on the Mount as a set of legalistic demands for obedience. Legalistic demands for obedience. So they say, you know, the first few is way too superficial. But read the passage, read the sermon. God is holy. This is what God requires of us, the true spiritual intent of the law. So take it seriously. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So if you want to really please God and be a good Christian, you have to do this. And so you read that and there's an element of truth and you feel what? So you read the Sermon on the Mount and you feel hopeless. Guilty. I can't do this. It's impossible. So as one commentator says, some people take the Sermon on the Mount that way as a message calculated to produce the greatest possible guilt in the fewest possible chapters. Now, the element of truth, however, is that Jesus does expect us to live this out, to obey this. But when you take the Sermon on the Mount and treat it like a hammer that just pounds on your will and present it in a way that is completely graceless, then you do not understand the whole message of this very gospel in which the sermon is found. What is the whole message of the gospel? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He came to save us from our sins because we cannot save ourselves. Who can't do this? Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So you have to keep that in mind. So yes, Jesus expects us to believe and to obey these things. But again, that doesn't mean you can take that command, lift it out of context, and turn it into a set of legalistic demands for obedience without any grace at all. And no doubt, you will feel a certain amount of guilt. That's inevitable. Because we see the high, lofty standard, and we know how far short we fall. But the sermon is not aiming to produce a sense of despair. Rather, it's intended to stir our hearts to see this glorious vision of what discipleship really looks like. What life in the kingdom really looks like. This beautiful vision of the kingdom of God. Now, that's the second misunderstanding. Treating the sermon as a kind of legalistic demands for obedience. Now, one more misunderstanding, which is again a reaction against this view. The third misunderstanding is to take the Sermon on the Mount as an exposition meant to crush us, to reveal our guilt, to crush us so that we might run to Jesus and embrace Him. And you might think, what's wrong with that? Isn't that true? And that is true. That's the element of truth. And that's one of the functions of the law. Paul talks about it constantly in his letters, in Ephesians and Romans. One of the functions of the law, three uses of the law, is to reveal our sin in our hearts, to cause us to despair of our self-righteousness and to run to Jesus, run to the gospel and find faith in Him. Of course, so that's a beautiful truth. Amen to that. But you have to keep in mind that here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not addressing the crowds, non-believers. He's speaking to His own disciples who already believe. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about real personal righteousness that must characterize every Christian, those who belong to the kingdom of God. This is not something you can say, I'm just miserable, I'm hopeless, I can't do this, but I have Jesus, then that's all that matters. No, Jesus is interested in you having real righteousness, that he expects you to have this. So if week after week, as I study and preach the Sermon on the Mount, if my concluding point is always, look how high the law is and look how miserable we really are. You are terrible, you are bad, but Jesus is great and is wonderful, so that's okay. Just rest in him. If week after week, that's all I say. You're terrible, you're miserable, you can never do this, but Jesus is great, he loves us, and so everything's okay. Then we're missing the whole point. He does really expect us to live this out and be like this. He's not saying, however, do this in order to get in the kingdom of God and stay in. Otherwise, I'm going to kick you out. That's not what he is saying. But he is laying down his vision of what life is to be like in the kingdom of God. So in the coming weeks, let's be careful not to make these three mistakes, misunderstandings. All have elements of truth, and we need to take them to heart, but they are misunderstandings. We must understand what little truth that we see in the light of the whole message. Yes, the sermon is ethical, but it's not about ethics. Yes, Jesus expects obedience, but not in a legalistic way. And above all, yes, let us look to Christ, but not so that we can remain as we are, but so that we can become more like him. So with these misunderstandings aside, let us now turn to the right way, the true understanding of this. Three things to keep in mind. Three guiding principles as we read and study the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, the first guiding principle, you have to keep this in mind throughout the three chapters. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. It's primarily and centrally, fundamentally about the kingdom of God. And you have to see this for yourself. I'm not just going to, don't just take my word for it. So if you have your Bible, open with me, turn to chapter 4, the passage that we just read. I'll show you a number of things and you have to see this for yourself. It will take some time, but bear with me because unless you see this for yourself, you will not be convinced. Don't just take my word for it. So in chapter 4, this is when Jesus begins his ministry. Now keep in mind, chapters 1 and 2, the birth and the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, John the Baptist, he shows up, prepares the way. And in the beginning of chapter 4, if you just look at the subheadings, what do you have? The temptation of Jesus, right? So Jesus comes, he's born, we have the genealogy, John the Baptist prepares the way, and Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, just like Adam, because he is the second Adam. And where Adam failed in his garden, here, as Jesus is tempted as the second Adam, he will be victorious. He will triumph, proving himself to be fit to be the second Adam, to be the head of the new humanity. He can be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. So having defeated sin and death, having defeated that temptation, and now he begins his public ministry. And this is how he begins. Verse 12 and 13. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. John's mission done. He prepared the way. He's gone. He fades into the background. So he begins his ministry. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Why that region? He's doing something, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What prophecy? Verse 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And you have to ask, but why single out this region, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee? Isn't everybody else dwelling in darkness? Don't they all need salvation too? Why single out this region? Why begin here? Because this is the most northern part of Israel. And as such, this was the first place that first experienced God's judgment when the Assyrians invaded Israel and took them as captives in the 8th century BC. They're the ones who first experienced God's judgment, the invasion of Assyria. So, now as Jesus begins his ministry, they will be the first to experience God's redemption in the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. The first to experience judgment, the first to experience God's redemption. Here Jesus begins his ministry. And what does Jesus say? Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Why? For the kingdom, you see, that was his message. John the Baptist, same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Jesus says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How? Because the king is here. The king has come. Jesus is here. Verses 18 and 22. So he begins to call his people out of the world. He says, come follow me. He's not asking, would you come and follow me if you want? This is the king. This is imperial summons. The king is issuing his decree. My people, come out. I am here. Which is why this is a command that commands obedience. It commands obedience, and the call is effectual. It would work. People don't say, who are you? Let me go home and think about it. Nobody says that, because this is the king. This is the king's command. When you hear his voice, he commands authority. At once you obey, and his command carries power. It works. It's effectual. They leave. They don't say, who are you? They immediately stop work. They drop their nets, leave their own family, and follow Jesus. He is their king. That's what it shows here. And then in verses 23 to 25, Matthew gives us a nice summary of what Jesus does, his kingdom work, what it looks like. Verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, doing what? Notice the three verbs, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he goes throughout all Galilee, where until now people had been dwelling in darkness. And he starts teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God. See, these three participles pretty much sum up the work, the powerful ministry of Jesus. He teaches and he proclaims the good news. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this fallen, dark world. The king has come. The kingdom is here. Repent. And then as a visible sign of that, he doesn't just assert it, though he can, as a visible sign of the coming, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, he begins to heal people. Because the Jews back then, they believed that sickness results directly and indirectly from living in this fallen world. And when the Messiah comes, he will bring to an end all misery and grief, and he will heal. And so here it says, Jesus begins to heal every disease, every affliction among the people. He is demonstrating that messianic age has dawned. I am here. I've come to end it all. I've come to bring the kingdom of God. It's a powerful, visible, and audible reminder. The king is here. The kingdom of God has broken into this place, into this fallen world. That is an impressive thing. So what happens? Verse 24 and 25. So his fame spread out throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. He healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. See, the kingdom of God has come. The king is here. And then he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And when you look to the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about the kingdom. We see the same theme. The first verse, I mean, how does Jesus begin the sermon in chapter 5, verse 1? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And how does it end? Towards the end, he says in chapter 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And what does he say in the central section right in the middle? Chapter 6, verse 10, he says, he calls us to pray, your kingdom come. And then in chapter 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God. You see, the whole thing is about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. Not about this present world. and how we can make it a better place to live if we just live by these principles. It's not about the kingdom of this world, but about the kingdom of God. And yes, if we live according to the kingdom of God, it's the principles, this world will necessarily be a better place to live. But it's not about this present world, it's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. Second thing to keep in mind. So it's about the kingdom, and it's also about discipleship. It's about discipleship. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds. Who are these crowds? No doubt, these are people following Jesus in chapter 4, verse 25 that we just read, from all Galilee and all the surrounding regions. But seeing the crowds, everyone's amazed, right? Everyone's amazed. Who is this? Who is this preacher that does all these miracles and teaches with authority? They're amazed. They're following everywhere. His popularity just going through the roof. But here Jesus says, no, I want to talk to my disciples. So he withdraws, goes up on the mountain, and he begins to teach them, disciples. In the hearing of the crowds, for sure, but he is teaching the disciples. See, it's about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus in this world? What does it look like? That's what this sermon is about. But let me stress again, Jesus is not addressing the crowds, but the disciples, which means he is not saying, you have to get this, if you want to get into my kingdom and stay in, this is what you have to do. That is not what he is saying. Because again, he's not talking to the outsiders, the crowds. He's talking to those who are already in the kingdom. You are in. And now this is the kind of lifestyle that must characterize you. Because this is a kingdom that belongs to the king. He reigns. So remember, how were these disciples chosen in the first place? So Jesus chose the disciples, but did Jesus choose the best, the cream of the crop? Or did they volunteer? Jesus, pick me, I want to be on your team. I want to get on board with you. So there are too many people, so Jesus gave them a test on theology and he only picked the first 1%, the top 1%. Is that what happened? No, I mean, when you look back in verses 18 through 22, they had no interest in Jesus. They weren't really going after Jesus. It was Jesus who came to them first and sought them out. Jesus came to them, called them out and said, you come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. I will do this. You come follow me. See, he chose you. He sets his name on you. And because he has, for the sake of his glory, he will make a disciple out of you. Because he says, I will do it. I will make you. See, the Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship. It's about those who have heard the gospel, repented, and now live under the authority of King Jesus, who no longer belong to the world, we belong to the kingdom of God. And in the light of the presence of this king, your lifestyle changes. You can't be the same. You cannot remain the same. A child of darkness, following the ways of the world, that must change. He called you into light. By his grace, you live in his kingdom, he is your king, and you follow him, then your life will change. It has to. A new lifestyle befitting the kingdom of God. But listen, although we belong to the kingdom of God, we still live in the kingdom of the world. We're not taken up into heaven. We still live in the kingdom of this world. We belong to the new king, to the new world order, to the new age of the kingdom of God. But that new life has to be lived out in this fallen world, where there will be opposition and mockery and persecution if we follow the different order. Jesus understands that. There will be opposition. There will be fierce battle. I mean, to think otherwise would be naive, wouldn't it? Because if the king has come, and he was mocked and despised and rejected and persecuted and even crucified, how much more? Well, the followers of the king. But the king says to us, you don't give in. You don't conform. You must be different. You must be set apart. You must not be like the world. You must be holy. He says in the very sermon, you are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. So let your light shine so that others might see your good works and give glory to God, your Father in heaven. You see, you have to be different. You cannot, light and darkness cannot mix. He has called you to be light. And when you live like that, the world will revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you, which is precisely what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But when that happens, what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, and rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You see, it's about discipleship. It's about the kingdom, and it's about what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ in this fallen world to the glory of God. Which brings us to our third and final point, guiding principle number 3. And most importantly, the Sermon on the Mount is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And you think, well, that's a given. Of course it is. What isn't in the Bible? Everything's about Jesus. But I don't mean that in that general sense. I mean it in a very specific way. The sermon, this sermon on the Mount, is all about the preacher of this sermon. And that's an amazing thing, because think about it. I'm a preacher. You've heard many preachings before. And when I preach, I do not preach myself. If I do, then you have the responsibility to pull me down from the pulpit. I mean, if you're a member of the church and the preacher starts preaching himself and not Christ, then you have the right. Indeed, you must pull him down from the pulpit. As a preacher, preacher's job is not to preach himself, but Christ and him crucified. I'm just a messenger. I deliver the message given to me, which you all know in the Bible. So as much as possible, I want to fade into the background. I want the message to be at the front and center. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. As they say, the best preachers in the world are those who are like John the Baptist. They prepare the way, they point to the way, and they get out of the way. You prepare, you point, and you get out. But when it comes to this sermon, this preacher, everything's different. It's all about the preacher of the sermon. If at the end of the sermon, if people start talking about the preacher himself, what he looks like, his style, something has gone wrong. But not when it comes to this sermon. At the end of this sermon, the intended effect is for people to ask, who is this preacher? Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? That's the whole point. And this is exactly what we see at the end of the sermon. In chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, people react this way. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were shocked. They were talking among themselves, who is this preacher? We've never seen anything like this. Why would they say that? What was the content of the message? If you look at a few places in chapter 5, verse 11, and 12, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And you think, who talks that way? What kind of preacher talks that way? I mean, if I were to tell you, when people just mock you and revile you because you know me and because of your relationship to me, oh, then blessed are you. Your reward in heaven is great. Can you imagine a preacher talking like that? That's ridiculous, but not this preacher. That's what he says. Blessed are you if people revile you and persecute you on account of me, this preacher says. Or how about chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? Listen for these penetrating first-person personal pronouns. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this preacher thinks that I'm supposed to call him Lord and do God's work in his name, and that my eternal destiny depends not on what I do, but whether he knows me or not. Who is this preacher that talks like that? This is ridiculous. Who preaches like that? The one who speaks with this authority? And the only one who can speak that way is the author himself. That's where authority comes from. It doesn't matter what people say. You know, he must have meant this or that. No, he meant this or that. It all stops when the author himself comes and says, this is what I meant. End of discussion. He is the author. He has all authority. He says, it's all about me. Everything's about me. He is the king. You see? This is precisely why we cannot come to this sermon and say, look how high and noble this really is. I can't do this. There's no way. I could never do this. I'm miserable. I'm terrible. But Jesus is great and that's okay. So everything's all right. You can't say that, because what does Jesus say here? He expects our obedience. He says, he meant it when he says in 21, verse 20, we just read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He wasn't joking. And then in 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So make no mistake, he expects our obedience. But not legalistically. So that you can get in and stay in. Because if I don't do these things and keep up, then I'll be kicked out. No, not that way. But because by his grace, he brought you in just as you are, in all your weakness and failings. But not so that you will remain as you are, but so that you might become in his power like him. He will make a disciple out of you. He says, I will make you a fisher of men. I will build my church. So you can't say, I can't do this, but Jesus loves me anyway, so that's okay. Jesus says, yes, I do love you. I called you by my grace. I chose you, and I will make sure that you will be transformed. It's all about him. He has all authority. What he says he will do, he will do. He will make disciples out of all these people that he called and chose. He will cleanse us, sanctify us, so that we will shine the light, his light into the world, that the world might see through our good works the glory of God and come to him. Because the kingdom of God has broken into this fallen world. On the darkness, light has shone. And light cannot be hidden. You cannot remain the same. You must change. He will do the work. And this is what the sermon is all about. It's about the kingdom. It's about discipleship. It's all about Jesus. It's about how people dwelling in darkness have seen this great light and heard the good news of Jesus Christ, believed, repented, come out to him. And he says, I called you to be my own. I have chosen you, and I will make a disciple out of you. You will become a fisher of men. So learn from me. Let me show you. This is what it means to live in my kingdom. You will live in this fallen world for now. But when you follow my ways, there will be opposition. There will be persecution. But persevere. Shine the light. Shine the light. I will help you. I will do this through you. And when you do, the world will see the light and come to me. I will draw all my people through you. This is the kingdom of God. That's what this sermon is about. When we read the rest of Matthew, he keeps his word. Because consider the first church. first group of people that come to Jesus, what are they like? You just trace through the Gospel of Matthew, and I see the first group of people, the church, his bride, was first made up of fishermen, lepers, Roman soldiers, demon-possessed men, cripples, tax collectors, the blind and the mute, thieves, murderers, and prostitutes. Filthy, unclean, hopeless people in the eyes of the world. And yet, Jesus would go on to transform their lives completely. And will one day, as it says in Ephesians, present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That will happen because he builds his church and his light will shine. He will do this through you. That's what this sermon is about. So in the next few weeks, few months, as we study this together, may you long for the kingdom. And may you resolve to follow him. And may there be this joy. And say, Lord, in all these things, I look to you. I cling to you. I can't do this. I know I can't. But you know, but you called me. So make me. Make me, Lord. That the light of the gospel might shine and people might come to you. Let your kingdom come. May that be your prayer as we study the Sermon on the Mount together.